Well, in the second part of our time together, we're going to consider the shocking rejection of the king. At the end of the last section, we saw that Jesus' arrival means not only that the kingdom has drawn near, but that we must turn to him as Lord. We must give up the things that we want to live for and take our orders from him instead. We must repent and believe in the gospel. But as you can imagine, not everyone is very happy about that. We don't want to give up our plans and ambitions for Jesus. We want to live for our own agendas, for our grades, our careers, our ambitions, our popularity. We don't want to sacrifice our own priorities for someone else's. And that leads many people, even most people, not to receive Jesus as Lord, but to reject him and his kingdom. As we read on in Mark, we find this response increasingly from the religious elite of Jesus' own day. The Pharisees and scribes had appointed themselves as experts over Israel's religious system. And over time, they had used their influence to construct a complex framework of traditions and rituals to supplement the Jewish law. They insisted on fasting twice a week. They debated ad nauseam the precise meaning of work on the Sabbath. And they practiced a whole swathe of ceremonial washings on top of those already given in the law. This burdensome rulebook of religion and ritual, which they created for themselves, had benefited the Pharisees hugely. It gave them wealth and social standing, enabling them to show off their religious credentials. It gave them power and influence, reinforcing their status as experts. And most of all, it gave them a sense of self-righteousness, a self-confidence in their own moral standing before God. A modern equivalent might be the Oxford professor, whose whole career is spent conforming themselves to the various creeds and shibboleths of liberal academia, all to secure an extra letter or two after their name. Or perhaps we should think of the company CEO or the Hollywood A-lister, who assiduously champions every woke cause in order to use their Instagram-ready righteousness to extend their influence over others. A social elite who impose their rulebook on everyone else in order to reinforce their own status. But while it gave them influence, the Pharisees' obsession with self-righteous rule-keeping also put them on a collision course with King Jesus. Because from the beginning, he made it abundantly clear that he would neither play by their rules nor be squeezed into their system. In chapter 1, at his first appearance in the synagogue, his teaching is contrasted with theirs. We're told in verse 22 that the crowd was astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He hasn't come to uphold their rule book or simply to pass on more traditions, but to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God itself, and to do so with authority. Of course, Jesus respects the law that God had given. He tells the leper in chapter 1, verse 44, to go and show himself to the priest and to offer for his cleansing what Moses commanded. But even here, the contrast with the religious establishment is clear. The law gave the priests the authority to declare the leper clean. But Jesus, and only Jesus, has authority to actually cleanse him. His arrival means that something far bigger than any tradition, far bigger even than the law itself, is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus isn't going to squeeze it into the Pharisees' rule-keeping. Their agenda needs to make way for his. Their system needs to make way for his. But the Pharisees won't budge. In chapter 2, verse 7, they grumble when he claims the right to forgive sins. And in verse 16, they look down on him for eating with tax collectors and sinners. They refuse to rejoice at the king's arrival unless the king is going to play by their rules. And so in the chapter that follows, they bring three separate charges against him. First, in chapter 2, verse 18, they accuse his disciples of not fasting. Then in verse 24, they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 2, they accuse Jesus himself of being a Sabbath breaker. Each time, they attack him for somehow riding roughshod over their rules. And each time, he shows them that something far more important is here. The kingdom cannot be squeezed into the Pharisees' agenda. They want the disciples to fast, but Jesus hasn't come to bring a time of fasting. Fasting is for funerals. It's an act of grief and mourning. But Jesus isn't an undertaker. He's a bridegroom. Not just any bridegroom, but the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, the bridegroom is a title used by God himself when he promises to come and marry his people and to throw the greatest wedding party of all time. In Isaiah 25, he says it will be like a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of well-aged wine. Well refined. On that day, the Lord will swallow up death forever and wipe away tears from all faces. And in Jesus, that day has arrived. He is the bridegroom. The wedding feast has begun because he is here. It should be a cause for great joy and celebration. And yet all the Pharisees want to do is fast. Imagine if it was your wedding day. You're stood at the front of the church, waiting for your future wife to arrive. But as you look around, you see that all of the bridesmaids and all of the groomsmen have swapped their dresses and their tailcoats for black robes. They've put ash over their faces, and there are tears rolling down their cheeks. And then you hear that the best man has taken the liberty of cancelling the wedding reception and sent the caterer home for good measure. You'd be furious, wouldn't you? Why are they treating your wedding day, the happiest day of your life, as though it were a funeral? And yet here are the Pharisees, stood before the divine bridegroom, as he celebrates with his guests. And all they can do is complain because there's not enough mourning and fasting. We see the same thing with the Sabbath in verse 23. Again, they want Jesus to play by their rules. But kings don't take orders about the Sabbath. They make them. When David was hungry while fleeing from Saul, he ate the bread of the presence, bread which only a priest could eat. As God's anointed king, he made an executive decision to interpret the law according to his need. And Jesus, too, is a king. And not just any king, nor even a king like David, but the Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath. A Son of Man, he is the universal judge, the final court of appeal in any and every dispute, and the last word on every question. He is the one who Daniel saw coming to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And he is Lord of the Sabbath, the Creator God himself. The one who made the Sabbath in the first place, and therefore who gets to decide what it's for. And he says that the Sabbath isn't for Pharisaical rule-keeping, nor is it for placing a burden of endless traditions on people's backs, but for life and rest, the very things that he has come to give. The Pharisees, they want Jesus to play by their rules and to march to their tune, but the kingdom cannot be squeezed into their agenda. The illustration that Jesus uses is that of putting new wine into old wineskins. It won't work unless you want to end up with both broken and on the floor. New wine requires fresh wineskins. The king's arrival demands a new world order with him at the top. But the Pharisees won't accept it. Instead of rejoicing that the new wine has finally come, they cling ever more tightly to the old wineskins until eventually the Pharisees reject the kingdom to keep their agenda. As the section goes on, they become more and more hardened in their opposition to Jesus. They lie in wait for him in chapter 3, verse 2, watching him like hunters with a snare to accuse him. In verse 4, they refuse to accept that the Sabbath is for giving life, the very thing it was made for. And in verse 6, they who had been so eager to protect the Sabbath use it to do the opposite of giving life. They go out and they begin to conspire with the Herodians how they might put Jesus to death and murder him. So stubborn is their desire to cling to their system that they end up rejecting the kingdom to do so, preferring the old wine to the new wine, the old wineskins to the new wine, burdensome rules to true Sabbath rest, mourning and fasting to God's wedding feast, killing the king to accepting him as Lord. They reject the kingdom to keep their agenda. It helps us to see why people reject Jesus today, and particularly why so many of the cultural and intellectual elite in our society are so hostile to his message. At times, we might be tempted to think that they know something that we don't, that the Oxford professors and the Hollywood A-listers really do know best, and that Jesus deserves to be scorned and ridiculed for not conforming to our own 21st century woke demands. But the rejection of Jesus at the top of our society has nothing to do with reason and nothing to do with science. It is simply a barefaced refusal to repent, an unreasonable insistence that Jesus must march to our tune and scratch our itches and meet our demands, and a murderous hostility towards him when he refuses. It helps us to see why people reject Jesus, but it also leaves us with a decision to make. See, in the second half of chapter 3, we see people dividing into two groups, depending on their attitude to the king. On the one hand, there are the Pharisees and scribes, those who reject Jesus and slander him by calling him satanic. And on the other hand, there are those who enter the kingdom by turning to Jesus as Lord, those who, in Jesus' words, do the will of God and so enter into his new family. The question for us is, which side will we choose? Like the Pharisees, we all have agendas which are precious to us, targets we want to meet, goals we want to achieve. It might be a harmonious society, or a first-class degree, or a successful career. It could be making lots of money, or having a happy family, or buying your first home. But whatever dreams we have, Jesus calls us to count them as loss, to turn to him as king and let him set the agenda for our lives. Of course, it won't be loss. The kingdom of God is far more precious than anything our ambitions could accomplish for us. And yet still the question remains, will we accept that Jesus is Lord and yield control of our lives to him? Or will we do as the Pharisees did and reject the kingdom in order to protect our own priorities? We might think that we can avoid the question, but even Jesus' own family ultimately had to decide. They might not have called him satanic like the scribes, but nor would they listen to his word. In chapter 3, they remained outside the house, trying to stop him from teaching. However hard we might try, we can't avoid the choice. Like Jesus' family, we have to choose whether to side with those who want to stop the king and his preaching, or whether we want to follow him with those who come into his family, the Pharisees or the king, the new wine or the old wineskins, the kingdom of God or the shadow of death. To choose rejection is to refuse God's eternal king and universal judge. But to choose repentance means the infinite worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and being included in his kingdom, gains which make the loss of our former dreams look like rubbish. The king has come to preach the kingdom. Will we repent and believe in the gospel? Well, let's turn into our groups to discuss those things before we come back for our final session.